I'd like to ask our brother Dan if he would ask a blessing on Brother Rolando's talk.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed is thy holy name. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you have miraculously brought the Hebrew people out of Egyptian bondage, and you are the sole source of all life. And we petition thee at this time, knowing thy will be done, and ask for a blessing upon our Rolando as he speaks thy word. We ask, dear Lord, that it may manifest within us, so that one day we will hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." We ask thee at this time to be with all brethren throughout the world, wherever they may be, meditating upon thy son's memorial. And we ask this through his precious name, our only example to obtain immortality. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Daniel. Brother Rolando's discourse is titled Reflections. Reflections. Brother Rolando.
Good morning, brethren. Good to be here. As Brother Ray had mentioned earlier, the Jersey City brethren have a custom where we have a text for each month. And they voted to send that text to the brethren here. And it's found in Isaiah 26:9. And it reads, "With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Well, as was mentioned, my title is Reflections. And I gave this talk once before, and let me just say that there were certain parts that were a bit controversial. So I'll let you know when that part comes up. Reflections. You know, there are multiple meanings for the term reflection. One definition, according to Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary, is the production of an image by a mirror. We often think of that scripture in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that talks about our poor reflection in a mirror, and we shall see face to face. Now in part, but we shall know fully, even as I am known fully. That's according to the NIV version. But there's another definition, and that reads a thought, idea, or opinion formed, or a remark made as a result of meditation. And so we thought for the remainder of the time that that would be the definition that we will be discussing. A mental concentration, a careful consideration. You know, we have various mental reflections in our lives. Things we like to look back on, whether with joy, disappointment, or with sorrow. So we're going to reflect today. And we're going to keep it spiritual, because sometimes we can reflect on other things. We can reflect on family and things of that nature. But we want to keep it spiritual. And there are a lot of things that we as brethren, consecrated, reflect on. One thing that we do as an ecclesia is during the end of the year we have what we call the watch night service, where we get together as an ecclesia, or sometimes as various ecclesias depending on the size of the classes, and we like to reflect. We reflect on the past. We reflect on the new years. We have those goals and resolutions that we often like to set for ourselves, perhaps sticking to that Bible reading schedule that tells us how to read the Bible in a whole year. I think the formula is 3 chapters a day. And of course, if you miss 1 chapter, then the whole schedule is up. And by the time you get to October, you're still in the book of Exodus. Then there are times when we gather together with the brethren, whether at the meetings, especially at conventions, when we meet brethren for the very first time. And we like to reflect. We like to reflect on how we learn the truth, when we consecrate it, our baptism, and many other things. Now, I consecrated back in 1990, although I had been walking with the Lord since 1981. And I was told by my former affiliations that I could never attain to the high calling because that door of opportunity had been closed to me. And so I was content with just serving the Lord with whatever He saw fit to give me. Because I knew whatever He saw fit to give me was more than what I deserved. After all, it is called grace and undeserved kindness. And I look back fondly on my years walking with the Lord. I remember consecrating in 1990 in the basement of my mother-in-law's house after reading the first volume. And I think back with fondness on baptism. And I can look around and I can tell this story because Brother Bob Gray isn't here. And I got baptized along with Sister Marilyn at the Wilmington Chesapeake Delaware Convention. And around the corner was a little Baptist church that had a baptismal pool in the front. And it was kind of neat because it was transparent. You can actually see the whole process as they were going down. And we have this saying, dying to self and being risen in Christ. And I think Brother Bob took that a little dying part a little too literally, because apparently I was a little too close to the edge. And when he dipped me, he banged my head on the side of the pool. And it just made this thundering sound through the church. And I remember what I thought seemed like an eternity. Underwater, with my eyes wide open, staring up at Brother Bob with that look of horror on his face, thinking that he knocked me out unconscious. And to this very day, I've never let him live it down. But we have another occasion when we like to reflect. And that's an occasion that's coming up in a couple of weeks. And that would be our memorial. And the memorial is, of course, a very, very important occasion. It's an occasion that is only for the consecrated, those who have been called out of this dark world into His most marvelous light, an opportunity to have this, enter into this covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father through His Son, where we, if faithful, will be able to be a part of that body of Christ and help reconcile mankind back to the Heavenly Father. And so we have tons of scriptures that talk about our consecrated walk, about partaking of this occasion unworthily, which is why we often reflect and we try to make amends, try to square away any loose ends before we do partake. And there was a question that was asked to Brother Russell back in the day about those who perhaps maybe in the moment would consecrate and immerse without fully realizing what they were doing, without fully meditating and reflecting on what consecration is all about. And so he answered them, and this is on page 149 of the question book. He said, if they were immersed without understanding consecration, then their immersion was a mere bath. We see Brother Russell had a bit of a sense of humor. So the question I present to you, brethren, are you consecrated? And I'm not talking about 20, 40, 60 years ago when you first took that dip. But are you fully consecrated? Is your consecration as fresh today as it was on that first day? You know, we have these promises from the scriptures and from our Lord of those who make that sacrifice and do consecrate. You know, he stated to us that the servant is not greater than the master. They persecute me, they will persecute you. And persecution comes in various forms. And so we're told that lo, I am with you always. But just because we have the Lord with us always does not necessarily mean that we are immune to difficulties and trials in our lives. I often tell brethren that all my problems began the same year that I consecrated. Now, I consecrated and got married in the same year. But I won't go there because I have to go home with Sister Marilyn tonight, so we'll stick it there. As I mentioned, we lived with my mother-in-law when we got married. And to make a long story short, it was decided that we would become inactive with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And Sister Marilyn decided to tell her mother that we would no longer be one of Jehovah's Witnesses. And after a lot of finger pointing and yelling and screaming and words said, she evicted us from her home. And she stated to us that as long as you live in my home, Jehovah's Spirit would not flow. And I thought it'd be the opposite, that as long as we were in the home, Jehovah's Spirit would flow. But she didn't see it that way. And she wanted us out. In fact, she made it clear that she didn't even want us living in the same area. And her exact words were, and this is the, she stated it in French, so Marilyn translated it to us, that she didn't want to smell our apostate stench. Those were her exact words. And so we left in the worst snowstorm in New Jersey history with the help of her brother. And we not only left the block, we left the area. We left the town, we left the city. We moved out of the county. In fact, we moved several counties away. And we never looked back. Now we have some scriptural admonitions. One particularly found in 1 Peter. First Peter 5:8. And it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And we're told in Ephesians 6:11 about that full armor of God. How important it is that we have the full armor of God, not to have little bits and pieces. And unfortunately, there have been some brethren that through the years in their consecrated walk have gotten a bit tired. Perhaps they feel the helmet is a little too tight, maybe due to their own puffiness. Perhaps the breastplate is a little too heavy. Or those boots are wearing them down. And so they start to shed some of these pieces of armor. And it only takes one piece to be loose before the adversary comes in and starts to jiggle the rest of the armor out. And because of such carelessness, and sometimes it may not be our own carelessness, it might be the carelessness of others that affected us. We've had brethren who have fallen victim to divorce, separations. We've had brethren who have been victims of sicknesses that also weighs down on their spirituality and their consecration through no fault of their own. But when we fall victim to illnesses like cancer and whatnot, it can really take its toll on you. We've had brethren who have lost their jobs and have been unemployed, not just a few days or a few weeks, sometimes months and years. I myself was unemployed shortly after I consecrated for 18 months. And we're reminded through various resources via the newsletters, the Bible Student newsletter, the Old Ron email us on a daily basis of our brethren who are isolated, bereaved, sick ones, and how we do well to pray for them that they may continue to fight the good fight. And then there are those who bring trials upon themselves. And we have to be careful that we differentiate between the two types of trials. The trials because I'm serving the Lord, and the trials because of our own, for lack of a better word, stupidity, I guess. Reprints 24:79. "It is not sufficient that we acknowledge sin in its various forms to be evil, and that we resolve that we will strive against it, because it is under the Lord's ban. In addition to this, we are to root out of our hearts every longing, every desire for everything not thoroughly approved by the Lord. Oh, what a cleansing this would mean in the hearts and lives, and especially in the thoughts of many who have named the name of Christ. Many who have failed to note this point find themselves continually beset by temptations because, while outwardly avoiding gross immoralities, they secretly harbor sympathies for things condemned, desiring that they might have them, if only they were not forbidden. Reprint 2479. So, we're going to reflect a bit on various things. And one thing I like to reflect upon is the sign of the times. We know that there are certain brethren who have rejected the chronology, and I'm not even going to get into dates and chronology and whatnot, but and there are some who are developing new ones, some who are rejecting old dates, and others who are inventing new dates. And this was the controversy part. I made a comment that said that I don't need chronology for proof. And there were whispers. Brother Rolando doesn't believe in the chronology in volumes 2 and the time sequences in volume 3. No, that's not what I said. I said I don't need chronology for proof for the sign of the times that we live in. If there are those who want to dispute the chronology that we hold to, then that's fine. My hope, and it's not so much in the chronology that was written by Pastor Russell, but it's based on other things. We can look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. And there it states, this is Paul writing to young Timothy. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." We have our Lord's own words in Matthew 24 and 25 when the apostles asked him, "Lord, when will these things be? Tell us what will be the sign of thy presence and of the conclusion of this system of things or this age?" And he goes giving this detailed outline of wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and violence in the world that we live in. And some of our brethren say, no, you're taking that out of context. When Paul was writing and when our Lord was speaking, he's referring to the Jewish age, not this age. He's referring to the year 70 when Jerusalem fell. Well, you know, brethren, we don't have newspapers from that time period, so I can't confirm that. But all I have to do is look out my window, turn on the news, listen to the radio, read the newspaper, and see these very words being fulfilled in our time. We look around us and we see a violent world that we live in, where there is senseless random acts of violence and a lack of respect for human life. I was reminded of some years ago when I lived in New York City. There was a 12-year-old boy on the platform of a train station, and he went up to a man, pulled out a gun, and emptied it into him, killing him instantly. And when he was asked why he did it, in his little boyish look, he said, "Because I wanted to see somebody die." That's the world we live in. We have rampant immorality. As we all know, in Connecticut and in New Jersey and other places, we have this homosexual agenda where they want to push this. Not too long ago, there was a teenager who tossed her baby over a bridge. You want to know why? Because she couldn't find a babysitter. She was sentenced to 20 years. That is the world we live in. And we're supposed to keep our insanity in this insane world that we live in. Not an easy thing to do. Sometimes life is like going around in a circle. It's like taking that road and coming to that fork in the road, and you're not quite sure, should I go left, should I go right, should I go straight? In Reprint 1753, Pastor Russell says, if we have come to the forks of the road to some crisis in our experience and know not whether to turn to the right or to the left, we should stop at once and listen to the voice. Or in other words, we should turn at once to the word of the Lord, and by pondering its precepts and principles and its illustrations bearing on the perplexing subjects, seek to learn the will of the Lord, asking also the leading of His Spirit, and endeavoring to bring the mind into a loving, submissive, and trusting attitude. Sometimes we go to a convention for the very first time, perhaps it's out of state, and the wife will say, Rolly, didn't we pass that Burger King already? And sometimes we just seem to be going around hitting the same markers. It kind of reminds me of the old cartoons like Tom and Jerry. You ever wonder? They're running in a straight line inside a house. That must be a huge house. They just keep going, and they pass that same coffee table over and over and over and over again. And that's just the way the cartoons are set up. Rather than having to draw these different things, they just leave the background the same. And it seems that's what happens with us. You know, Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Did you know that they were walking around in a circle? That all they had to do was go straight, and they would have been out of that wilderness. But the Jehovah had made a promise that the firstborn, that first generation, would not see the promised land. Moses spent 80 years developing a character before Jehovah used him to deliver Israel. 80 years, that's more than a lifetime for most of us. How much so we who would be used to deliver the world of mankind? If we find ourselves running in circles and getting dizzy and falling down, then we only need to do one thing. Get up, dust ourselves off, and continue running. We have a natural enemy. And we like to break it up into three parts. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. This was another controversial part. But I revised it a bit. Reprint 3150. Whether I am something or nothing in God's estimation is to be measured by my love for Him, for His brethren, for His cause, for the world in general, and even for my enemies, rather than my knowledge or fame or oratory. In the measurement of character, therefore, we are to put love first and to consider it the chief test of our nearness and acceptance to the Lord. Those who have received the Holy Spirit should all be good-tempered. In no way can we better show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light than by the exhibition of the Spirit of love in the daily affairs of life. Let's talk about the flesh. You know, often when we talk about the flesh, we think of our own flesh. Rarely do we ever consider the flesh of our other brethren. You know, I made that comment at another convention one time, and I used to say, the world, the flesh, the devil, and the brethren. And someone came up to me and said, Brother Rolando, the brethren aren't against the new creature. No, but the flesh is against the new creature. And it's not only our flesh, it's everyone's flesh. The brethren are struggling also. And sometimes things can be said, words can be said that can hurt. We've all had our little ups and downs with one another. We've all said things that shouldn't have been said. And for some of us, we can stumble one another. You know, I find interesting that when we deal with worldly people, people who aren't consecrated, people who don't know the Lord, we make excuses for them when they say an unkind word to us. We go, they're from the world. They don't know any better. But when the brethren do something wrong, oh, God forbid, we want to point out, shame on you. You should know better. Well, I say shame on you because we should know better. We should realize that these are our brethren, that they're going through the same struggles. They have the same goals that we have, running up that highway of holiness, running up that high calling. That's their goal. And they're imperfect, just like we are. And we need to see through the flesh and see the new creature inside them. Sometimes that new creature is just held up inside, being held prisoner by the flesh. And we should treat the brethren the way Jehovah sees us, as new creatures in Christ, and not as Rolando, the imperfect one. We should realize that knowing the truth doesn't make life easy. It simply makes life bearable. We have the precious promises. You know, we were told that we do not mourn like others mourn. Why? Because we know the truth. But knowing the truth doesn't mean that we're not going to feel pain when we lose someone dear to us or when we go through hardships. It only explains to us why we're going through it, and it should make us tougher in wanting to continue in our walk with the Lord. So it makes life bearable for us. We go to Ephesians. No, actually, well, we're going to talk about Ephesus. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Now, here was an ecclesia that was dynamic. Revelation chapter 2. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labors, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So here was an ecclesia that was on top of things. The epitome of all ecclesias. Here they were. They were sound in doctrine. And they were good at witnessing and letting their light shine. And when there were those who came about saying, I'm an apostle, they didn't just readily accept it. They would say, oh, you are? Well, come on in. We're going to give you the apostolic test and put you to the test and see if you really are an apostle. And what does it say there? They found them liars. And so they sent them on their way. They persevered. They had patience. They labored for the Lord's name's sake. And they weren't weary. So they were a really active ecclesia. But what was the problem? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know, that word love is quite interesting. There are three main definitions for the word love. There's agape, there's philotheos, and then there's, of course, filial love, or Philadelphia. We think about the home of brotherly love. And the philotheos, of course, is the love of God. But, you know, it's interesting that the term for brotherly love or filial love only appears just a handful of times in the Scriptures. The word here in Revelation is agape love. That's number 26 in Strong's Concordance. And it means, the first definition means brotherly love. Affection, goodwill, or a love feast. So thus, the first love that the Ephesians were accused of having lost was their love for one another. We're reminded of our Lord's words in John 13, 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love, agape, for one another. And Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, agape, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love. He says, I'm nothing. I am nothing. And as was mentioned in that quote by Pastor Russell, the chief test of our nearness and acceptance to the Lord, what was it? we ought to put love first. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. We lose sight that the final test of our consecrated walk is not so much what's up here, but it's what's here. Now granted, the two go together. Truth sanctifies. But we want to be able to put them both together. So it's not so much the doctrine of purity that is the final test, but it's our love and how we treat one another. And it's important as we're consecrated. I'm reminded of an experience I had when I gave this talk at another convention. And the moment I got off the stage, one of the brethren came up to me. Well, there were several brethren, but one particular came up to me and said, "You're of the dawn." And mind you, it was not meant as a compliment. And isn't it interesting how we love to put labels on one another? You know, the Dawn, the PBI, the Layman's, the Epiphany Brethren, the Associated Brethren, the Independent Brethren, the Free Brethren, the New Covenant Brethren. And we don't stop there. We got to go into little sub-labels. The Conservative Brethren, the Ultra-Conservative Brethren, the Liberal Brethren. It's like we're in grade school throwing spitballs at one another and sticking our tongues at one another. "Well, you're different. You're not like me." When does it end? When does it end? Take a look around you, brethren. These are the brethren. This is the body of Christ. And if we can't get along with one another, who can we get along with? Indeed, because the Ephesian brethren were deaf to the Lord's exhortation in verse 5, he says, "Repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." They didn't repent. And so the city of Ephesus descended into a historical nothingness. Today, Ephesus still stands as a heap of ruins in a small Muslim village. That great candlestick of early Christianity was snuffed out by our Lord because they did not heed his words. As we mentioned, our brethren go through trials. We have our experiences. Matthew 7:13 tells us that there's a narrow road, very, very narrow. And there, oftentimes it's so narrow that there's not enough room for two people to walk side by side, showing that our personal walk with the Lord, showing our personal struggles and how we really have to rely on the Lord. And of course, we do have to rely on one another as we walk with Him and when we walk with each other. But you know, life can be frustrating. And there are certain scriptural thoughts that come to mind, and you wonder, how do you apply them? How is it possible? Luke 16:10 tells us about being faithful in little things. Unselfish, willing to sacrifice in the use of earthly things in God's service. This is a quote. "Even in the smallest affairs of life, we ought to look for the Lord's will." The smallest affairs, whatever that might be. And there's a quote from reprint 5436, paragraph 6, I thought was cute. He says, "The trifles of life have an important bearing upon our character building. Trifles make perfection, and perfection is no trifle." So we need to be careful in the little things, the little opportunities, the hours, and the moments. How do we do that? Here's a test. For those of us who are still in the workplace, go home and go through your desk and let me know of all those pens and pencils you actually went to Staples and bought, or whether or not they came from your workplace. How about when we want to make photocopies of maybe some study article, and we go to the workplace and, well, they want mine. Go to the copy and you make a couple of dozen copies. I had a sister come up to me and says, that's no problem. That's nothing wrong with that. I go, why is it when we're making copies, we're kind of looking over our shoulder, making sure no one's watching us? How about when we're doing 70 in a 55-mile-hour zone? We can excuse it, justify, well, I got to get to the meeting. I'm doing the Lord's work. Or I got to get to that convention. I'm speaking. Does that constitute breaking the law? Is that a little thing that the Lord is speaking of, doing little things? You know, I find that I have the big things down pat. I don't murder. I don't steal. I haven't cheated on my wife. I've done all these major sins that are mentioned in the scriptures. But these little things, they just poke at you all day long. They really get to you. And that's why it's difficult. That's why the Lord said, you do those little things, you got it made. And I think that for many of us, myself included, we have to start analyzing those little things in our lives to see if they are approved of the Lord or condemned by the Lord. And not just push it aside and say, ah, that's a little thing that has no bearing. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. More than we can handle. What does that mean? By whose standards? Ours or the Lord's? Sometimes I'm at wit's end, but the Lord seems fit to say, just a little bit more. Let me put another screw in there and tighten it and see how you do. You know, it's not the Lord's intention that these trying experiences should crush and suffocate the new creature, but that by putting forth all the endeavor to resist the adversary and every evil, that when we do that, it makes us stronger. It makes us a better person. You know, the heat in the furnace will never be permitted to grow so intense that the precious gold, which is, of course, our character, should be destroyed or injured. But there are times when we ask, when is enough enough? And then we start analyzing things and we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, why me? Of all the billions of people on this earth, why did you pick me? And the Lord answers, why not? 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that we are peculiar people. And that we are, brethren. We are very peculiar people. When you look around us, the things we claim for ourselves, the way we act, we're different. And according to the world, we're fools. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says that we're foolishness in the eyes of the world because of who we are, what we believe, and what we claim to be. So, as peculiar people, as we look around us, as we look at our association, and we see people of various age groups, young and old, black, white, Hispanic, Asians, short, tall, fat, skinny, of all walks of life, educated, uneducated. And the Lord has taken all of us and He's put us in this room for one purpose. Sometimes we feel alone. We feel helpless. And it seems that no matter how much we pray, that it seems that our prayers are just bouncing off the walls without any results. You know, Paul prayed in regard to that thorn in his side, and the Lord never, never relieved him of that thorn. And it's possible, and most likely probable, that the Lord will not relieve us of any of the thorns that we have in our sides, because it just might be for our own benefit, just as it was in Paul's day. Is it any wonder why Paul likened the Christian walk, and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this body of death?" And of course he answers it later on in Romans 7 and states that to sin, with the flesh he would be a slave to sin, but with the spirit he would serve the Lord. And that's what we need to do, brethren. We have some very faith-strengthening examples in the scriptures. We think of people who have gone through so much. I think of Job and the things that he went through. Job was a remarkable character of those who endured hardships. He had it all in one package. He lost his home. He lost his family. He lost his income, his livestock, his children. Even his wife told him, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Get it over with." And despite the fact that Job really didn't know what was going on, he just kind of said, "Well, you know, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." We know the Lord doesn't work that way. And we have brethren who are sick among us. We have brethren, as was mentioned by Brother Jonathan earlier in the opening, of brethren who have gone already to be with the Lord in the past few months and have left behind families. You think of David. David committed immorality. He conspired. And then to hide it all, he murdered. Abraham and Moses, they questioned the Lord. We have Jonah, this prophet of God. Jehovah says, "Jonah, I want you to go here." And what does he do? Jumps on a boat and goes in the opposite direction. What kind of prophet is that who doesn't even listen to the Lord's words? And yet, I don't think any of us here would deny a place in the kingdom to these princes of the earth. We have Peter who denied the Lord. The apostles abandoned Jesus in his greatest time of need. We have Paul and Barnabas who bitterly argued over their missionary work and over the taking of John Mark with them. We have Paul rebuking Peter, two apostles, two pillars of the church. And we go through the scriptures and we see a lot of that going on. Brethren arguing over doctrine. The resurrection has begun. No, it hasn't. The labeling of one another. I'm of Paul. I'm of Silas. So it's nothing new, brethren. Yet we wouldn't deny these very same ones, these New Testament heroes, so to speak, a place in the kingdom of heaven. I think we should keep in mind that we are a family in more ways than one. And as a family, well, I don't think there's not one family that doesn't have their ups and downs. We've all heard of civil rivalry, and that's not nothing alien to the body of Christ. We're brethren. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you spend so much time with one another, it's bound to happen. We're bound to have little bouts. We're bound to have disagreements. But in the end, we should still love one another. What are things that we can do to help us and aid us in our struggles? Hebrews 3:13 tells us, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We go down to Hebrews 10:24 and 25. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Here's a couple of more scriptures. Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what it's all about, brethren. Gathering together, upbuilding one another. Yes, we have our differences, and I don't want anyone to think that we should ever compromise. That's the farthest thing from my mind. Compromise is never an option when we're working with, serving with the Lord. We should be passionate about what we believe and why we believe it. And when given every opportunity, we should be able to share what we believe, whether with people in our workplace, people in our own ecclesia, or those within our own fellowship. It's okay to disagree. It's okay to get together and share notes. But we have to do it in love. And you can't fulfill these scriptures unless that love is there. Sitting at a meeting, avoiding one another, is not love. We need to upbuild one another. We need to rub each other. That's how we build up the fire and bid each other well in our walk with the Lord. No compromise. Just love. In Acts 2:42, we're told, and they, these were the early Christians, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So we have to be like those early Bereans, getting together, studying God's word, really getting to the meat of the matter. It says doctrine and fellowship and prayer. That's important. Because in the end, when this whole system of things falls apart and we're in our little spiritual home, so to speak, that's all we have is each other. While the world is falling apart around us, all we have are each other. In concluding, I have a quote here from the pastor. And it's taken from reprint 3149. And this was Pastor Russell's admonition. He says, you that discern the prize of Jehovah's calling and who are endeavoring to press along the line toward the mark, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, strengthen and fortify your purposes and efforts. He says, renew your determination, redouble your diligence, cast aside the weights of unnecessary worldly cares, increase your zeal, and, as the apostles urges, run with patience the race set before you. Run, not like one who is merely beating the air, but like one who has a purpose in view, and who, in desperate earnest, is determined to make his calling and election sure. Those are very powerful words. I actually have that little frame on my over my desk at work. So may it be that we may keep our eyes on the goal set before us, that despite the living and spiritual conditions surrounding us, that we may finish our course with joy. Reflecting on the Lord's words found at Luke 21:28, where after all this is said and done, he says, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So, brethren, if we endure, if we take all the abuses that the adversary throws at us, if we're found faithful, a crown awaits us. So I admonish you to let no man take your crown, and may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rolando. On reflections, some things that little gems that I wrote down. The definition: it's a thought or an idea or an opinion formed, a careful consideration. Put love first in daily affairs of life. See the new creature inside the flesh. Be faithful in the little things. Have passion in what you believe and why you believe it.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we do approach thy throne this afternoon and thanking you for this day of life, this opportunity that we have to come from far away and from near and gather to this place where your people are, where your Spirit dwells. Help us, Father, to continually serve thee, to renew our consecration on a daily basis, to remember and to keep in mind why you chose us, why we were called, and helping us to live up to that consecration vow we made so long ago. Father, we're thankful that we can gather here and to speak one another and to fellowship and to delve into thy word, to learn more about thy plans and purposes, to learn what's on our hearts, to see where we are in the stream of time. We're so grateful that we have these opportunities. And we ask, Father, that through the remainder of the day that you continue to pour your Spirit on us, strengthening us, that we may always keep you first in our lives, and that we may always love one another as you and your Son loved us. Bless the remainder of the time. Bless the fellowship that is to follow, the food that has been prepared for us, both spiritual and temporal. And these things, Father, we ask and pray for through the one who made it all possible, Christ Jesus. Amen.